Few of us, by God's grace, will ever have to face this level of potential forgiveness. But the principles are the same as those required to forgive the bad driver mentioned earlier. Look with me now at Psalm 130. In it, David first speaks of himself and then relates the problem of sin to the nation of Israel. In verse 1, what are the depths the psalmist speaks of? If you've ever been at the beach, been knocked down by a big wave, or been crazy enough to try to surf, then I think you have a sense of being in the depths. You wonder if you will make it to the surface. And it is certainly unpleasant, even scary, while you are there. Likewise, have you ever been so overwhelmed by your sin, been so far in the depths that you weep, wondering how you can be forgiven? The young man in the video we just watched seems to have been in that place and is still in process. Looking at verse 2, we read the phrase, "We would cry for help." I believe the best prayer is often help. But we can experience the same depth of remorse when the Lord lovingly shows us the impact of what we have said, done, or even thought. In verse 3, the psalmist gets more specific as to potential impact if we were truly held to account. One translation renders this, "keep track of." Can you imagine a big tote board like this with all your sins listed on it? Truly, we could not stand under the weight. In verse 4, the psalmist pivots, as he often does, from the dark side, or more realistically, the place where we often hang out, to the side of forgiveness and salvation, when he says, "With you, there is forgiveness." And we once again touch on the awe of God we've been focusing on all year here at Redeemer. The fear he mentions is actually awe or reverence of a God who is both all-powerful and compassionately forgiving. In verse 5, we read, "I wait." This is how and when forgiveness comes, as we wait on God. This does not mean we're not forgiven before we sin. It just means our experience of forgiveness often takes time. One author says forgiving someone is like making payments. It is a process and it takes time. Verse 6 further emphasizes our need to wait. More than watchmen, wait for the dawn. If you've ever had serious sleep struggles, or if you've just had a night of sickness with a spouse or child, it feels like the night will never end. And in contrast, we know how good it feels when the sun finally rises. It is glorious. This is how forgiveness feels as we fully take it in. And that is why we do communion here so often. We need to be reminded of the fantastic gift that we receive through Christ's death and resurrection. To be free and unburdened by our failures and our coming up short. In verse 7 and 8, the psalmist changes his focus to the nation. Even though we are not Israel in a governmental sense, we have the same message for our country. This reminds us of and relates to 2 Chronicles 7:14, which states, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." May we each continue to pray for revival and healing of the differences in our country. With Psalm 130 as a foundation, let's now turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. To really appreciate the weightiness of this passage written by the Apostle Paul, we need to know a little bit about his life and ministry. Paul was converted somewhere around 37 AD and lived for about 30 more years. He then wrote his first epistle about 15 years after his conversion, finishing his writing with 2 Timothy. So just to recap, Paul was in public ministry for about 30 years, wrote his first epistle about 13 years into his ministry, and then wrote 1 Timothy close to the end of his ministry. Why is the timing important? I think for two reasons. First of all, it's interesting to note that Paul didn't begin writing to the churches immediately. He took some time to be sure he was on solid ground, similar to a guy like Tim Keller we might know. Secondly, when we think about the man who wrote most of the New Testament, calling himself the chief of sinners, we're challenged and we're helped to gain perspective on our own sin. It took me a number of readings of this passage over the years to move from the fact that Paul was talking about his sin, which we have to assume at that point was not grievous, no raping, no pillaging, none of that stuff, to actually question what the passage said about my sin. If the Apostle of Apostles can call himself the chief sinner, how can we choose to view ourselves in the same way? And how would that impact how we view our need for forgiveness and our need to forgive others? We now move to our Matthew 18 passage. A little background here. The Jewish teaching at the time was that a person should forgive someone who sinned against them up to three times. So our friend Peter, in verse 21, who was possibly looking for extra credit in the best disciple contest, must have been sorely disappointed when Christ blew the doors off his suggested answer. The idea of 77 times is also sometimes translated as 70 times 7, 490, both of which basically represent an infinite number. So we're supposed to never stop forgiving. In other words, we're to forgive like God forgives. To further illustrate the contrast between how God forgives and views forgiveness and how we view forgiveness, Jesus shares a parable. What is shocking about this parable is the magnitude difference between the debts of the two servants. Verse 24 tells us that the first servant owed the king 10,000 talents, and the second servant owed 100 denarii. There are a couple of ways to think about this number. First, 100 denarii is a day's wage for a laborer. So let's say $100 in today's dollars. Alternatively, a talent was worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. And we're talking about 10,000 talents. So a total amount of somewhere between 300 million to 5 billion. A big number. Or if you like smaller numbers, one day's wages versus 50 million days' wages. These numbers are basically not comparable. The gap is so large. The overt question or challenge here is, given all that we've been forgiven, and I'll refer you back to the front of your worship guide, it says, if you didn't see that, which says, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all plus thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Praise God. And there are consequences to our not forgiving. As we heard in the video, it will eat you from the inside out. So back to our list of questions. What does it mean to truly forgive someone? An author by the name of Michelle Nelson has provided what I think is a helpful categorization. She describes three levels of forgiveness. The first is detached forgiveness. It's where there's a reduction of negative feelings towards the offender, but no reconciliation takes place. Number two, limited forgiveness, where there's a reduction in negative feelings towards the offender, and the relationship is partially restored, though there's a decrease in the emotional intensity of the relationship. And then finally, full or total forgiveness is when there's a total cessation of negative feelings toward the offender and the relationship is truly restored. Michelle further states, the ultimate proof of total forgiveness is when we sincerely petition the Father to let those who have hurt us off the hook. Likewise, as someone has said, forgiveness is setting a prisoner free and then discovering the prisoner was you. I think it's often helpful to think of the opposite. In other words, what is not forgiveness? Forgiveness is not approving or excusing what someone did. We can understand without approving or agreeing. It's not justifying what they did. Well, we all have reasons for what we've done, but our reasons don't equal our rightness. Third, it's not necessarily reconciling with the person. That might be ideal, but sometimes it cannot happen from one or both sides. And then finally, forgetting what's happened or denying that we're hurt. In summary, quoting John Eldridge and Wild at Heart, forgiveness says, it is wrong, it mattered, and I release you. Our second question was, why do we need to forgive others? And to answer this question, I'd actually like to turn to science. There have been studies over the last 30-plus years that have proven the physical and mental health benefits of forgiveness. To quote from author Anne Westerfeld, the first batch of studies were medical in focus. Forgiveness was widely correlated with a range of physical benefits, including better sleep, lower blood pressure, lower risk of heart disease, even increased life expectancy. Really, every benefit you'd expect from decreased stress. Meanwhile, Duke University researchers found that a positive correlation between increased immune system function and forgiveness in HIV-positive patients, and between forgiveness and improved mortality rates across the general population. I love it when science catches up with Scripture. The third question he posited was, how do we forgive? We touched briefly on the idea of process and payments as a part of forgiveness. It's also to help remember that the Father, it's also helpful to remember the Father and the Son and their love for us. Love is the motivator for all we do. Even though we may not feel loving toward the person who has sinned against us, we choose to extend love to them by faith. It can also be helpful to remember that God is the judge. Romans 12:9 tells us to leave room for the wrath of God. He is the only one qualified to be judge. Finally, as Tim Keller says, pride won't allow forgiveness, and forgiveness won't allow pride. Can you choose to believe that the other person's sin is not greater than yours? Finally, who do we need to forgive? I've identified three persons that I believe need our forgiveness. The first of these is God. This idea may seem a bit nonsensical, or maybe a non-starter, but let me explain. Because God is perfect in every way and is incapable of sin, we don't need to, or we literally can't, forgive God for sinning against us. But we do need sometimes to acknowledge that when God, what God has allowed to happen in our lives doesn't fit with our plan, or maybe we think it's just stupid or wrong. So the, quote, forgiveness just can be a healthy questioning of God. I read somewhere a while back that if we could learn to live with fewer expectations versus more expectancy, our surprises would be more positive than not. For example, if something happens negative to you this afternoon, would it be possible to ask God what he's up to versus just being upset that it happened. Secondly, we need to forgive ourselves. First piece of good news here is that God has already forgiven us, even of our unforgiveness. And yet, as I continue to make the same mistakes that I've made 100 times before, or forget something that I was sure that I knew, or respond to my wife in ways that are unloving, I have to remind myself of the truth that I am broken, that I am needy, and in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. C.S. Lewis says this much more eloquently than I can in a passage from Mere Christianity, and I quote, "Now that I come to think of it, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or, as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. For a long time, I used to think this a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid, but it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. And finally, we need to forgive others. This has been our primary focus today, to realize that we forgive others, that as we forgive others, as we have been forgiven, we have been forgiven everything. I close with a story from Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, which also was made into a movie. For those of you not familiar with her story, she and her family hid Jews during World War II, were eventually found out, put in a concentration camp. Corrie was the only survivor in her family, and she speaks in the story of her sister, Betsy. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it was not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. We love and forgive because he first loved and forgave us. May God's love and forgiveness flow through us this day. Please pray with me. Lord, we are blessed above all peoples because we have been forgiven. Lord, we are free. And I pray that as we, in essence, pray the price for the sins of others, as you have done, that we would enjoy that freedom and we would give that freedom to others. Lord, thank you for meeting with us this day. Thank you for the gift of love that we can share with others. And I just pray for this idea of forgiveness, Lord, that we would focus on it as we go through this day, that we would recognize the connection that often goes between our anger and our need for forgiveness. And we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us.